We are in Paul's second epistle to the Californians. You find your Bible under 2 Corinthians is a more classic title. Tonight we will address chapters 2 and 3 with a couple of exceptions. We typically will, I think, be moving at about a two-chapter pace in the study. Paul, as you recall, opens the epistle pointing out that one of the reasons you and I may be suffering is that God is using that suffering for many reasons, not the least of which is to prepare us to comfort others. And one of the things we talked about as we explored chapter 1 was Paul's interesting, surprising insight as to why do Christians suffer. There are probably many reasons. But one of the most provocative ones is that that may be God's preparation so that you can comfort others. You know, your sorrows are your credentials. But then Paul also addressed at the close of chapter 1 the reasons for his delay. There were many of his detractors in Corinth that were upset because he said he was going to probably visit them, but then didn't. They accusing him of fickleness. It's actually, we'll find out, it's really faithfulness, not fickleness, that caused him not to show up when he originally hoped to. But he deals with that in the end of chapter 1. We're picking up about chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. Now, he's going to show them the reason why he didn't show up is he would have had to come and scold them, which he wasn't excited about doing. But he also, you may recall, in the letter 1 Corinthians, they had this problem with a sinner in the fellowship that was openly in incest with his stepmother. And he counseled them to excommunicate him for his own benefit so that he would, as we might say, wake up and fly right kind of thing. Well, apparently what's happened is this guy did repent. So now Paul is highlighting the fact that he rejoices over that they took action. But he's also pointing out now their task is to forgive him. So he's going to get into that. He's going to open his heart here in this epistle in general, next few chapters specifically. You're going to get a real insight into the heart of Paul as a pastor, a very real, open guy. This letter, the so-called 2 Corinthians, which in fact may be an amalgam of several letters. I think we've talked about that last time. We'll touch on it as we go, that there's actually several letters that are sort of pieced together here. It's sort of like a collection of scraps of other letters. But the point is, in this collection, we'll see Paul's heart very clearly. You'll see his passion for the ministry. You'll get an insight into Paul the pastor. It's more personal than probably any of his other letters. But going on, verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. See, he didn't want to come to them in sorrow with tears in his eyes. Now, what happens, of course, is he was going to come, he wrote them that stern letter, he waited for a reaction to that very stern letter that Titus delivered, and he's going to talk about that. And he was very apprehensive. If it hadn't gone well, it might have severed the relationship between Paul and the Church of Corinth. But fortunately, it was a good response, and he's so joyed by that response that it gives rise to this letter, to refresh your memory on that. But he's pointing out why he didn't come to. Verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. See, he preferred to come, like now in a sense, and there's a strong belief that he did visit them right after this letter was delivered. No hard evidence, but there's some suggestive evidence that he did. Just to rejoice with them. Because he can rejoice with them now because they had taken steps to correct the very things that he had counseled them on earlier. And so that's, as good as it gets. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should have be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And this, of course, is alluding to the severe, not alluding to 1 Corinthians alone, but also the severe letter he wrote, which was between the two. Now, one thought here. You can tell that Paul, when they stumble, when they have problems, we've seen several times in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul grieved over them. He had a pastor's heart. What most of us may not stop to think about, when that occurs in the fellowship, not only does it grieve the pastor of your fellowship, who else does it grieve? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a shock, perhaps, to realize that Jesus Christ's sufferings didn't end on a cross 2,000 years ago. That he still suffers. And he suffers because of you and I. I don't think anything Satan can do can make Christ suffer. Certainly not now. It's Chuck Mister's hypothesis. It may not be true. But I do know who can cause him to suffer. It's us. And let me give you an example that I discovered, I remember as a teenager, it startled me to take a look at Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, there's one of these interesting little verses that you stumble across in the Old Testament, sort of leaps out at you, that you quickly recognize as messianic. And in those days, as a teenager, I was sort of on a Bible memory kick. So that when I stumbled on Zechariah 13, 6, which reads as follows, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I thought, wow, he's got wounds in his hands? That was sort of just like the passages in Psalm 22 and others, which speaks of his hands and feet being pierced. I thought, wow. So I made a note of it, made a little card, and started to memorize it. But as I tried to memorize it, I kept stumbling because it didn't seem to make sense. It says, "And one shall answer, ask him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Well, there's no way I can visualize a handful of Roman soldiers driving spikes into some 12x12s or whatever they were on a hill in Judea as being called the house of his friends. So that didn't seem to fit my first presumption. I thought, gee, these wounds, I visualized the hill in Judea and Golgotha and they're crucifying the Lord. He says, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And as I stumbled with that, I suddenly realized that this apparently is an allusion to another occasion. Another occasion. You all recall that Easter Sunday, as we call it, when after the morning events, we find him joining these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And after that little 7-mile Bible study, he breaks bread with them and disappears because he's got a date back in Jerusalem. Those disciples also were in Jerusalem that night, apparently. There was remember the upper room was closed? He shows up and reveals himself, the resurrected Lord, that first evening, Sunday evening. You also may recall from Matthew, I think it's 27, wherever, where there was one person that was absent that night. Maybe more than one, but one that becomes very noteworthy, namely Thomas. And during the enthusiasm after that evening meeting, you can imagine the disciples saying, "Boy, you should have been at our Bible study last night, right? Guess who showed up," kind of thing. And Thomas patiently endures their enthusiasm, but says, "Unless I can put my fingers in his nail prints and my hand in his side, I won't believe." And the next time they're all together, Thomas is with them, and once again the Lord appears and goes up to Thomas and holds out his hands. Thomas apparently drops to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are they that you have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believed." You know, we read that in the New Testament, we probably fail to get its full impact. It's from that episode, plus his apparent characteristic of Thomas's personality, that he was sort of the doubter. Thomas was from Missouri, apparently, in spirit, if not actually. And so he has this epithet that goes in all your Bible handbooks. It's called Doubting Thomas, but primarily because of that episode in the upper room. But from that New Testament, you know, we always say that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Here's an example. Now when you read Zechariah, written 8 centuries before Christ was born, essentially, and it says, "What are these wounds in thy hands? He shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." It wasn't the Roman spikes that wounded him. It was Thomas's unbelief. That's sobering. When you and I stumble through our doubts, and we all do from time to time, he suffers. Hard for us to understand. Hard for us to fully grasp. But a reality we need to come to terms with. Anyway, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Thought we'd never make it, didn't you? "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in parts, that I may not burden you all." Again, Paul softening his letter to them. Verse 6, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." What he's talking about here, of course, is the restoration of a sinning saint. His allusion is to this guy that was the subject of, I think it was chapter 6 or whatever it was in the 1 Corinthians, where he was excommunicated. He apparently has repented of what he's done, and Paul's now pointing out their next step is to forgive him. And that's what Paul is pleading for here. Now, it's interesting, as we read Paul's letter, to realize how timely this is. I think somebody pointed out to me that James Baker gets out of prison today. And I'm not here to discuss that in detail, because I have no real knowledge of the background, but you can look all over the landscape, whether you're talking about publicly noticeable figures that had a TV following, and there have been a handful of those, not just picking on any one, there's a lot of those, that have had various embarrassments. There are also, in every community, every major metropolitan community in America, you probably can name off one or a couple prominent pastors that in some way or another have, apparently at least, I'm not saying they have, I'm not getting into any specific, stumbled. It's amazing how unforgiving the body of Christ is. There's some very, very prominent major resources available in the Christian body that if major segments of the Christian body had their way, they would be closeted and locked up and kept from being fruitful. I'm talking about those that have truly repented with tears, that have acknowledged their sin and repented of it. Why is it that the Christian body is known throughout the world in the secular community as the one, that, the body that shoots its own wounded? How impatient we are with those pastors that will stand up and take a lot of gaff for being the restorative vehicle. In Southern California, you know, Chuck Smith, one example, has reached out at personal risk to himself, just totally blind to the impact on his own personal reputation, to restore those that... And there have been, I'm not picking any one, there's been a number of these where he recognizes repentance where it's real and restores that resource to be effective for the Lord's ministry. Why is it we have to presume that our pastors are sinless, or they put their pants on one leg at a time? They stumble. And you could say, well, some more than they should. Yeah, but is the repentance there? I don't know of anyone in heaven that's going to be sin-free other than the Lord himself. Heaven is a home for repentant sinners. That, in effect, is what Paul is dealing with here. Here's a guy who had gross sin, and Paul himself called it to their attention, so they dealt with it, excommunicated him. And that had its desired effect. It was a form of discipline that caused him to repent and return for fellowship. Now he's asking them, because apparently there was a body of detractors, and as you think about it and read about it, you can also probably think of people you know in some fellowship around who fits that same bill, who are pointing fingers, writing notes, meeting in... Anyway, verse 7. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul, in effect, is implying that not to forgive the repentant is as wrong as to tolerate the sin in the first place. The two sides of the same coin. See, forgiveness, we need to recognize forgiveness is the medicine that heals broken hearts. Forgiveness. You might turn to Galatians chapter 1. Just turn to the right, one book. Chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says to the Galatians, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thy also be tempted. Interesting. One of the figures in Southern California that Chuck has been restoring, of course, is David Hocking, who has been the subject of a lot of discussion in Southern California. It was heartbreaking. He and I, Chuck Smith, David Hocking, and I were on the platform for 18,000 people at the Anaheim Convention Center, and we had a little speakers lounge set up. But as you do sometimes, you just need to stretch and get, you know. So during one of the other talks, Dave and I just started to take a little walk just to stretch our legs, and no sooner get out of the speakers lounge and walking down there, one of the detractors of David Hocking walked up and said to David, what right do you have to be here? And David came right back and says, if God can use Balaam's ass, he can use me. And the humor relieved the tension. But as Dave and I later got to the lounge, I could see the tears in his eyes. And once again, what hurt him wasn't an unbeliever. wasn't some adversary of the body of Christ in the usual sense of the term. It was a believer, someone who was quite sincere in his fellowship, but that felt that he had enough facts that he could make those kinds of judgments. And tragic, painful, painful, painful. Paul's going to deal with some of that at the beginning of chapter 3, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Again, referring to the brother to be restored. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Okay, that's all pretty comfortable. But if I gave you a written quiz right now to make a list of his devices, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? You might give that to yourself when you get home tonight, or sometime when you're in a sort of a steady mood. What do you know about Satan's devices? Now, don't confuse that with the flesh. Certainly Satan can use the flesh, but the flesh is bad enough. Fine. That's one list. What are Satan's devices? Paul says here, he presumes, we are not ignorant of his devices. What are some of Satan's devices? You know, one of Satan's devices is the lack of balance. There's two mistakes we make about Satan. One is to not to realize he exists as a live, active, vigorous adversary of your welfare. Not a force, not a euphemism for some abstract thing. A person with incredible resources who is hostile to your interests. It's very comfortable in our society to talk about Christ or those kind of things. But a lot of churches get kind of uncomfortable if you talk about a personal Satan. That's interesting. Well, the one mistake we make is to deny his existence. It's interesting, we don't seem to have balance. If those that do recognize his reality go the other way and attribute to him far too much. There's a very famous book, a good book in fact, but has an unfortunate title by Kurt Koch. It's called Between Christ and Satan. Now, the book is not a bad book, don't misunderstand, but the title is very misleading, because it implies that Satan and Christ are adversaries in an equality sense. Nonsense! Christ created all things. It's funny, with Satan we can't seem to get a balanced theology. We either ignore or deny him on the one hand, or see him behind every tree on the other. Interesting problem. We need to recognize his reality, but we need to recognize also our resources in Christ, so we're not timid about it. What are some of his devices, though? What does he deal in? Well, deceit and deception is probably high on the list. The game, the warfare, the battleground is truth and deceit. Another one of his devices, and it's a close cousin to deception, and that's deviation. It's amazing how many heresies throughout history start by being a half a degree off the mark. A slight overemphasis of a truth, but not in balance. I think all of you, any of you who have ever been aboard ship, you know that if you're holding a course, dead reckoning, and you're off 1 degree, doesn't matter for 10 or 15 minutes. But in 3 or 4 hours, you've lost the task force if you haven't somehow corrected. You follow what I'm saying? And it's amazing how theology is the same way. You can take some particular true doctrine and overemphasize it just a little at the expense of others, and first thing you know, you've got a major heresy on your hands. Balance. How do you protect yourself against that? How do you protect yourself from a theology that hangs itself on one little check verse in some particular book? The answer is the whole counsel of God. You need to have a personal reading program that takes you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation 22, and when you've done all that, continue, so that all the pieces balance each other. It's fine to have little places where you get specialty interests and you do a little homework, you know a lot about subject X. No problem, as long as you also balance that with the whole counsel of God. It's the only protection you've got. But another of Satan's devices, and that's one that Paul's hinting at here, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. And if you followed Nan's materials, and of course I'm excited today because we had her books arrive. After 15 years of research on her part, we finally got the book out, so we actually have The Way of Agape in hand and as a textbook and workbooks and all that. But one of the main things that she points out from the scripture and also from our real experience of the last 20 years is One of the most powerful tools Satan has is unforgiveness. And the most deadly of the hurts that you don't forgive for are the justified ones. I'm not talking when somebody hurts you where you exaggerated. No, no, no. Where clearly you're justified in having that attitude. Those are the most deadly on you, because they're the least likely for you to forgive, and yet the most important for you to forgive if you're going to be a vessel for God's love. Forgiveness. Powerful, powerful medicine for hurting people. Unforgiveness, one of Satan's major strongholds. Self-vindication, close cousin of that. Any self-focus of whatever kind, any kind of, all vanity. Prejudice. Boy, does Satan use prejudice. And it doesn't have to be in the overt, racial, ethnic kind. It can be in the subtle kind. What school did you graduate from? What neighborhood did you come from? If you're a Californian in Idaho, you know exactly what I mean. Our emotions. Our natural emotions can be Satan's devices. Confusion. Anytime you see confusion, who is not the author of it? God is not the author of confusion. So when you see confusion, there's a high likelihood Satan's got an agenda in all of that. So as we face all of these things, let's remember something else. All of us are capable of any sin. Where are we most likely to stumble? Here's a surprise. Are we going to stumble in our weak suit? I don't think so. I think we have the highest likelihood of stumbling in our strongest suit. Give you an example. Peter, go through the Gospels. He may not have been too bright, but he was bold. Ready, fire, aim. That's Peter. Always ready to grab the sword in Gethsemane, and always ready to dive in, always ready to, you know, as somebody likes to often says, the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet, you know. How did Peter fail Christ? By a lack of courage. His strongest suit was his boldness, and it was in that he blew it. Sit down sometime and figure out, all of us have strengths and weaknesses. And if we're mature adults, we have a pretty good feeling what some of the strengths and weaknesses are. Recognize that your strong suit is likely where Satan's going to ensnare you. He did me. I'm an aggressive executive. And he sucked me into that, so a good part of my life was spiritually a major disaster. In my weak suit? No, in my long suit. And I think all of us can probably lay alongside anecdotes from our own experience. But we all are capable of any sin. Why? Because it's in our genes. I think the homosexuals have done us a great favor with their argument, well, we have a propensity to it. It's in our genes. Now, there's very doubtful research supporting that, but don't fight that. Grant the point. Indeed, it is in your genes. So is adultery, murder, idolatry, covetousness. It's in all our genes. That's no excuse. Moving on, verse 12. Furthermore, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Now, he's pointing out that he was nearby. Troas was just across the water from Corinth. There's a group there he's addressing that are upset because he said he was coming and then didn't show up. He pointed out he didn't promise he would. He said, if the Lord permit, he would. He was at Troas. There was a door open to him. Holy Spirit overruled Paul's plans. Isn't that exciting? One of the big problems I have, I think all of us who have been executives or in business, like to lay out plans and structure things, anticipate, and there's a need for that in a sense, and yet the trick is, can we do that without boxing in the Holy Spirit? Your church programs can be so well defined, there's no room for the Holy Spirit to tune it properly. Our lives open with as exemplified by the phrase, as the Lord wills, I will do such and so. And Paul indeed was. He wasn't being fickle, he was being faithful by not showing up. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. See, Paul was nervous. He'd sent this very severe letter to Corinth, and he was anxious to hear from Titus what was the result. Did that rip it, or did they respond to that? And he was anxious to hear from Titus. He didn't show up as he hoped, so he travels to Philippi in Macedonia to meet Titus, and he gets, of course, this joyous report, which relieves him. He's so excited, that's why he writes his letter. But again, it's interesting to see Paul's heart. He was anxious. He wanted to know what the response was. He didn't shoot off this thing and say, well, that's their problem. He was caring. He worried. Verse 14, Paul now starts to talk about the triumphant ministry. And this interests me because, you know, if you look at Paul's life, you know, you can easily extol Paul because of the hardships he went through. Spent half the time in jail or dungeons or being stoned. I mean, it's one problem after another. It's hard for us to really recognize what Paul's description of his ministry as one in triumph. We would look at Paul's ministry and say, boy, that poor guy, did he endure a lot of confusion and problems and stuff. Paul didn't see it that way. And maybe it's very important for us to see life, our own life, through Paul's eyes. Notice in verse 14, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, all of us may remember very quickly one verse that pops in your mind when you read this is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's important to notice that verse applies to those that love God, not to everybody. I don't believe everything works for good for everybody. It may, I just don't happen to believe it. I don't know of any authority for that. But this says, all things, not most, all things work together for good to whom? To them that love God? That narrows it down. To them who are the called. Many people don't read that carefully. The called according to his purpose. If you're in this room and you're in Jesus Christ, you're among those, be called. All things work together. The most important words in that verse, Romans 8:28, are the first three. It doesn't say we hope or we believe and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's sort of the tone here, but Paul uses this term triumph. And when you and I read that term, we think of it sort of broadly or connotatively. There's good reason to believe Paul had something very specific in his mind when he uses that term in the Greek in this letter, because he lived in a culture in which the epitome of being extolled is what they called a Roman triumph. And some of us, maybe thanks to some of the better budgeted productions and entertainment, may have a glimmer of what a Roman triumph involved. If a commander-in-chief, one of the generals of the Roman army, had a complete victory on foreign soil, in which at least 5,000 foreign soldiers were killed, and it also involved the gaining of new territory for the emperor, and he's not talking about just quelling a disaster or quieting down a civil war, they didn't count. But if all previous conditions were met, he was entitled to a Roman triumph. And the Roman Empire designed this with great skill, the Roman triumph. There was a public holiday declared that was not only all day, went into the night, to honor the returning general. All the people thronged, most of the day and most of the night, to view what they called the triumph. First came all the state officials and the Senate, then the trumpeters, the parade, going all through the streets of Rome, ending up at Circus Maximus. They carried the spoils, samples of the spoils from the victory. From the conquered land. An example of this, when Titus had his triumph in Rome, in the procession, which is still emblazoned in sculpture, what they paraded was the menorah, the golden candle. You know, from the conquest of Jerusalem, when he conquered Jerusalem and Jerusalem fell, he got a triumph in Rome celebrating that victory. And the menorah, the golden table of showbread, and the golden trumpets are emblazoned on sculptures that commemorate that event. That's where, in fact, we get a lot of our insights as to what they looked like from that sculpture. Then came a long line of captive princes. I want you to notice there's going to be two groups of captives. The captives that are in front of the general and the captives that are behind. They're treated quite differently. A long line of captive princes, that their leaders in chains. Then came the lictors wearing their rods, the symbol of authority. Then followed by the musicians with their lyres, and then came the priests swinging censers with incense. Paul's going to make allusions here that you won't understand unless you have in your mind the visualization of the Roman parade here. The censers had sweet-smelling incense in them. Then came the general, typically in a golden chariot pulled by four horses. He's clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked with golden stars. In his hand he had an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle at the end of it. Over his head a slave would hold a crown of Jupiter. After him came his family, then his army with all their decorations, and then another long line of captives, and then more priests with censers. You need to understand there were two groups of captives. And you won't understand Paul's remark unless you have this background. The captives in front were captives that were destined to be released. And for them, this triumph and the smell of the censers was the smell of life. Because they could look forward to the completion of this when they would be set free. The captives in the back were a different category. They were going to be taken to the arena and put to death by some, either by beasts or by some technique that they, Romans deemed apart. They were the same censers that were the odor of life to the front group was the odor of death to the second group. Verse 15, Paul continues, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." There's two classes. Remember, Paul divides everyone in two classes. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God." Remember chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. Two classes. Those that perish, those that are saved. There's no middle class. Everybody in the world is in one of two classes. All through the scripture. But Paul makes it very crisp. There are two categories. What Paul is pointing out, of course, that the victory is Jesus Christ's, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. So Paul clearly sees Christ as the victor. Many commentators really build on this. I'm not going to develop it that far because they may be carrying it too far as to whether we're in the first group or the second group. And many commentators believe that the real preacher of the gospel is a slave unto death. And so they build on the model. I personally suspect they may be carrying the rhetorical device a little too far. But in any case, let the Spirit lead. Verse 16. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and unto the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul is saying this, I think, with the recognition that the declaration of the gospel causes both. Some will accept the gospel and come to life in Jesus Christ. Others won't. Paul says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And he's saying that as an exclamation of joy. Is there any greater joy than to have people discover the Messiah of Israel, the Creator become man, Redeemer, and our Redeemer. Verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak Christ." The word corrupt here, by the way, is the Greek word for small trading. It's a business term. But it really seems to allude to what we would call grafting, like graft, or huckstering, if you will. We'll continue to chapter 3. Paul continues, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" What Paul is doing is he's responding to his critics. The critics said he didn't come when he promised. He's dealt with that. Now he's defending his ministry. It was very common in those days to have a letter of recommendation. We do that today, too. If you have a job and you go to another job, you often can get a letter of recommendation from your previous employer as a credential, as an authority of some kind. Some were impugning Paul's authority. And he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation unto you?" Incidentally, in Romans 16, there's an example of one of these, where there's a letter of commendation written to introduce Phoebe, a member of the church in St. Corinthia, to the church of Rome. Just an incidental thing, but the point is that that was a practice in those days. It's interesting that one of Paul's greatest trials was the opposition of false brethren. Paul's biggest problems weren't from people outside the church. Some of his biggest problems were people inside the church. And I think we all can relate to that one. Those who professed to be Christians, but in reality were Jewish legalists who never apprehended the liberty in Christ. One of the things all through the Gospels, all through the Scripture, but especially highlighted in Paul's epistles, is the threat of legalism. We use that term very glibly. What do we mean by legalists? And I suppose a general remark might be those who believe they can, by their own efforts, make themselves holy. Those whose righteousness depend on their works rather than their faith. Where did legalism begin? With Adam and Eve. First thing they did after they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with aprons of fig leaves. We read that, and we read it in Genesis maybe naively because we haven't got through the rest of the Bible yet. We don't quite understand what's going on there. They're trying to cover themselves. What's interesting, in chapter 3, in the fall of man, One of the closing verses of verse 21 is where God gives them coats of skins. That's all it says. You read that, you wonder what's going on. Until you have all the background, you don't appreciate what God is doing. God is teaching them that by the death of innocent blood, they would be covered. It's an object lesson. What's being instituted in the Garden of Eden is what we call the Levitical system, the idea of a sacrifice, maybe ceremonial in its nature, but pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of God's own Son on a cross in Judea some 2,000 years ago. So who was the first legalists? Adam and Eve. Right on the heels of chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. What was that all about? Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was not. Cain gets jealous, kills Abel. You know the story. What's all this? Well, Abel was a shepherd. His offering was a sheep. Because he was a shepherd, you missed the point. The sheep was ordained in Genesis chapter 3 as the offering of faith. Cain was a farmer. He offered the fruits of his own works from a cursed ground. Wasn't acceptable. He wasn't following the way God had ordained the sacrifice to be made. So his was not accepted. How did he know? His fire did not come down and consume it. Kind of dramatic way to take up an offering. So we see legalism all the way through. And as we get to the New Testament, of course, when we think of legalists, we think of the Pharisees. And we jump to a gigantic error as we think about the Pharisees, because we always think of them in negative terms. The Pharisees were pretty sharp guys, by any yardstick you want to use. They tried their hardest in every detail of their life to comply with what they understood the desire of God to be. You can knock it. It's easy to do. And yet, recognize it for value. They fasted one day a week, and the money they saved by not eating, they gave to the poor so they could be fed. These are the Pharisees. You can build quite a case of what an exemplary life the Pharisees lived. When you get to John chapter 3, in fact, I think we can squeeze that in. Pop over to John chapter 3, and let's just review a chapter that is so familiar to us, we sometimes fail to fully appreciate it. It's amazing. Some of the most important chapters are ones that we're so familiar with, we sometimes aren't paying attention. Chapter 3 opens, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, he was a Pharisee. That's as good as you get in a religious sense. There are none that are more faithful to their instruction, to keeping the law, the 613 laws as they would define it in modern Judaism. And he was a ruler. This isn't a junior assistant something or other. He was a ruler. Incidentally, he's also one of the richest men in the area. We know a lot about his family. I think his son or grandson was the one that negotiated the armistice with Titus when Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. The Talmud and Josephus and others, we can fit a lot of. The Nicodemus family is well understood, a very prominent one in history. But he came to Jesus by night. And he says, and makes some inquiry. Jesus says, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, first thing you got to understand, Nicodemus wasn't some big sinner that was guilty of some list of gigantic wrongs. I'm not saying he was sinless, don't understand. But by any measure you and I could devise, he was at the top of the heap in a religious sense. He was at the top of the heap in terms of social position. He was at the top of the heap in wealth and every other way. Don't do much better than that. Where do you stand today in your culture compared to Nicodemus and his? I suspect there's all of us in this room would in some sense be junior to Nicodemus on some kind of rating scale. And yet here, Jesus says, he has to be born again. Boy, that's sobering. Because here's a guy that, he didn't screw up. He's a Pharisee. Kept the law as best as could be kept. And except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. What a blow to the Jew. And of course, Nicodemus asks some questions, and people make fun of this, but I think he's just rhetorically trying to bring out the obvious confusion. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's trying to clarify, what do you mean by that? Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we get into a whole side trip here on the physics of immortality and all of that, but I won't get into that here tonight. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from whence where it cometh and where it goeth. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And of course, Nicodemus answers, how can these things be? Here's interesting. This is not New Testament doctrine. This was not invented by Jesus in the New Testament. This wasn't invented by Peter in chapter 1, verse 23, where the same thing's mentioned. This isn't invented by Paul as the Pauline theology. Nonsense. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel and knowest not these things. He apparently was a head teacher from the language. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know and testify that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. See, these things are in the Old Testament. You can find them in the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 to 34. We'll take the time now to keep moving here. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 to 21. In both Ezekiel 11 and Jeremiah 31, you'll find the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant was laid out in the Old Testament. And Jesus is in effect scolding Nicodemus for not knowing these things. It wasn't something that was being new. This is not a mystery in the sense of being revealed now for the first time, as so often happens. This was something, hey guy, hadn't you done your homework? That's what he's really in effect saying. While we're in John, let's just pick up John chapter 1. And we'll see the real tragedy of history. Pick it up about verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Who is John talking about? Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, that is to Israel, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. It's got nothing to do with your family. Nothing to do with where you came from in a classical sense. Not of the will of man. Nothing you or someone around you can do. Jesus has done it all. You can't do it by your own will. He has to do it for you. And in your notes, you might put 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. In the interest of keeping going here, I'll just throw that out to you. In Philippians 2, 12 through 16, deals with this. Basic stuff. Now, we're down in chapter 3, down to about through verse 5. From verse 6, he's going to contrast the old and the new covenants. They're disclosed in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11. But Paul continues, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now he's speaking, when he says letter here, he's referring to the Torah, the law. He made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, the New Testament, the New Covenant, if you will. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It's kind of interesting that we take for granted Paul's a preacher, preaching Christ. It's interesting. Did the members of Judaism go out throughout the world and convert to Judaism prior in the Old Testament? Not really. If somebody wanted to, they could join the fellowship as a proselyte. But they didn't have a program to evangelize the world to become Jews, if you will. You follow me? Interesting contrast. See, they didn't proclaim the glories of the Old Covenant, did they? But Paul is proclaiming the glories of the New Covenant here. And by the word, there's two words in the Greek for new. One is neos, which is new in point of time, and that alone. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word kainos, which means different quality. It's new in the sense it's totally different. Not just new in the sense it's fresh and new. New in time only. The Old Covenant, of course, is based on a written document. As we know, the Ten Commandments, the rest of it. Exodus 24 deals with that. The Mosaic Law that Paul is alluding to here, given in Exodus 19, never could give life. Moses himself could not be saved by the Mosaic Law. Why? He's a murderer. Moses, remember? He was a murderer. From verses 7 through 16, Paul is going to give us sort of a parenthesis where he's going to contrast the two covenants. And when we say New Testament, Old Testament, you and I think of the documents. That's okay, but what Paul's really talking about is the covenant relationship. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, in contrast to the New Covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the fading glory of the Old Testament and the permanent glory of the New. Verse 7. But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, he's pointing out that the law, which was really the ministration of death, it was written in stones, the Ten Commandments. If it was glorious, so glorious, by the way, that the children of Israel could not behold the face of Moses. He's talking about the fact that Moses' face shone. And that glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, there's a background here, again, that we probably really need. Paul is alluding to not the giving of the law as we often think of it. Remember, Moses went up the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. But he hadn't even come down the mountain when they were already breaking the first one. They're worshiping the golden calf, remember? So what does Moses do? He breaks the stones, goes down there and reprimands them, but he also becomes their intercessor. He goes back up the mountain for 40 days. And he comes back with the law the second time, along with the sacrificial system, a provision for their failure in keeping the law. You understand what God is doing there? Now, when you read Exodus 34, you will find, of course, that when Moses goes up the second time and communes with the Lord and gets the replacement two tables of stone and gets the rest of it, the sacrificial system and all this stuff, that his face shone so much that he put a veil over himself when he talked to his people. And many from the Old Testament, unless you're very skilled at the subtle Hebrew aspects, you presume that the reason he put on the veil is because it shone too bright. Paul explains more carefully what was really going on. Moses knew that that glory would fade away, and he didn't want them to see the fading of the glory. It's just the other way around. And Paul's going to explain that here as he goes on. But you need to, if you're going to get into the background here, you're not looking for Exodus 19 and 20, you're looking for Exodus 34, the second giving of the law, to really understand that background. So Paul is going to contrast the law, which is written in stone, versus the mystery of the Spirit, which is written in our fleshly hearts. And not with carving or ink, but with the Holy Spirit. That's the analogy Paul is drawing here. Verse 7 again and following. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel would not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or even more glorious, if you will? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? Now, the ministration of righteousness, of course, is the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ, in contrast to the righteousness of the law, which we can attain to. It's there to show us the standard. So he's going to talk about these veils. And it's interesting what Paul is going to point out. The veils are on Israel even to this day. Go on. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which is done away was glorious, but much more that which remaineth is glory. See, that which is done away is the law. The law was given, but it had a finite period of time. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us. And Paul is contrasting those two. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, Paul is using several metaphors here. First of all, we get the insight from this that Paul reads the Old Testament that this veil was to prevent the people from realizing the glory, his radiance, was disappearing. It was to hide the fact that the glory of that giving of the law was temporary. And Paul is making that contrast. But he's also pointing out something else. That same veil that prevents them from really seeing God's glory obtains to Israel to this day. And that may come as a strange idea, but I want to suggest to you that that blindness on Israel is definitive, it has a specific starting point, and it has a specific ending point. And it's very important to understand that. So let's pause here for just a little, an itty-bitty excursion. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19 is that occasion when Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. from verse 28 on, we have the getting of the donkey and all of this, and he rides from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And that's the one day, the only day that Jesus Christ presented himself as king, and of course is the very day that Gabriel had told Daniel he would do that more than five centuries earlier. And that's, to get into that, you should get into the Daniel 70-week background, because it's the most incredible prophecy of the Old Testament, where Gabriel tells Daniel a mathematical prophecy that predicts the very day, the only day, that Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as a king. He doesn't let that happen any other time except on this particular day. And furthermore, as he gets over the hill to Jerusalem, verse 41, he says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day." He was pointing out that this day was predicted by Gabriel, in effect, in Daniel 9. But moving on. "The things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes." Jesus here is declaring that from this point on, because they did not receive him as the Mashiach Nagid, blindness was decreed upon they and their generations, collectively. Strange idea. Moving on. "For they shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another." And of course, we all know the story how Titus Vespasian and the four Roman legions laid siege to Jerusalem, had a 2-year siege, over 1,600,000 men, women, and children slaughtered in that siege when the Roman soldiers finally succeeded and breached the walls and took over. And indeed, they did not leave one stone left upon another. And many people ask, why did God allow the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? And the answer is the last part of verse 44. "Because thou knewest not the time of your visitation." I suggest to you, it seems to suggest that Jesus Christ held them accountable to understand Daniel chapter 9. And when four disciples came to Jesus to ask about a second coming, he points them to that very prophecy, Daniel 9, last four verses, as the key to end time prophecy. So I commend you on another occasion to dig into that very carefully. Okay, the blindness happened then. They didn't accept the Messiah. Blindness was decreed. Is the blindness on Israel forever? The Christian church for 19 centuries in general has taught that it is. That Israel forfeited all her promises because she rejected her Messiah. The eschatology of the early church, the medieval church, is grossly in error. The reformers corrected a lot of theology, salvation and all this. They did a lot of things, but the one thing they didn't do, they didn't follow through and really take a good look and correct the eschatology, because it's grossly in error. Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, spends 3 chapters in the Book of Romans hammering away that God is not through with Israel yet. That they have a destiny, yet future. I'm talking about national Israel. Israel is mentioned 73 times in the New Testament, and in each case, it's clearly national Israel, not an allegorical Israel. There's one verse that's often misunderstood. I won't get into that here, but it also refers to national Israel when you really understand the Greek. But the point is, in Book of Romans, 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, hammer away that God is not through with Israel. And its climax occurs in chapter 11, verse 25. Very key verse to understand the structure of God's word. Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 11, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." And boy, that's characterized the Christian church for 19 centuries. Arrogance. And it's tragic that in the early centuries the church became very anti-Semitic. That was tragic for Jewry. It was also tragic for the church. It's tragic for the Jews because it was under the Christian banner that most of the atrocities were committed against Israel, including the Holocaust in Europe. But it's also tragic for the church because we've lost our Jewish roots. Most of what the Bible talks about, we don't really understand because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. But anyway, he goes on, lest ye should be wise in your conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And I believe that's an allusion to several things, but not the least of which is Luke 19, that blindness that Jesus alludes to there. But I want you to notice there's a key word in this verse, the word until. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until something happens. What? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the church is complete, there's going to be a change of administration. God is going to deal with the planet Earth primarily through the nation Israel, as he predicts in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and in all the prophets. And there's a whole study that you can get into, and I encourage you to do that. As you read your Bible, be very careful and distinguish between the church and Israel. They have a different origin, different mission, different destiny. Many, many people get confused in their Bible study by confusing the church and Israel. It has tragic effects. Now, it's interesting that we speak, Paul is speaking of the veil back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the veil that blinds them. That veil can be identified today in many, it has several different variations. That veil can come from prejudice, the prejudice of Judaism, the leaning on their Talmudic rabbis rather than their own scriptures. It can lean on wishful thinking, disobedience, an unteachable spirit. You can make a list of qualities that tend to veil visibility of God's Word. Not just to the Jew, that's the context here, but to any of us. Anyway, verse 15, Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 3, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." And it's interesting how visible Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament, and yet how few Jews are sensitive to that. They can read those passages, they can read Isaiah 53 and not recognize the crucifixion of Christ. They can read Psalm 22, which reads like it's written in the first person singular, hanging from the cross. Vivid, vivid passages. And it's amazing how they just don't see it. You see? Even to this day when Moses, that is the Torah, is read, the veil is upon their heart. One of my favorite books of the Bible is Genesis, and it's not because of the science aspects or creation. That's interesting. But the most interesting discovery of the book of Genesis is that Jesus Christ is on every page. And the challenge I give many people, I often ask them, what Bible study was given by 7 different people on 12 different occasions and is hardly ever done today? In the Bible, 7 people on 12 different occasions gave a Bible study that you never see given today, presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. In the book of Acts, 7 different people presented Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and had incredible results. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you might mentally, how many of you could present Jesus Christ to a friend, a Jewish friend, say, using only the Old Testament? Interesting exercise. Acts 10:43, "To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patient comfort of the Scriptures should have hope." And Scriptures there are Old Testament. Now, something else is interesting about the Old Testament. Even the great saints had doubts. They didn't have the assurance you and I have. David raised questions. Job was bewildered. Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and wept when he faced death. You and I don't have to do that. We have the assurance of Jesus Christ. We have more to claim and to understand and to more assurance than any of them had. Paul continues, verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, what does it refer to? The heart in the previous verse. The pronoun, always the antecedent word. Even this day, in verse 15, "Even unto this day when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," when their heart shall turn to the Lord, "the veil will be removed." See, man's trouble is heart trouble, isn't it? Verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Boy, that's quite a verse. You hear it quoted a lot. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is the land of liberty. Why? Because it was a land that was founded upon and honored the Lord Jesus Christ. Question. If I can quote Latin, "Quo vadis, America? Whither goest thou, America?" If Jesus is the key to liberty, can America without Jesus be free? Interesting problem. See, that our refuge in this country is not the ballot box, it's the prayer closet. It's not the 100-day agenda of the Republicans or whatever. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want liberty for your children and grandchildren, the heritage that we've had the benefit of, you better spend some time in the prayer closet on behalf of this country and pray for a revival and a spiritual renewal. Verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the unveiled face," if you will, "of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord." By the way, the word "changed" here is the same word that's translated "transfigured" in the Gospels. It's changed in a very dramatic way. But there's something in here, there's a thought in here as we close the review of this chapter. "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," or the unveiled face of the Lord, "are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There's a concept here that's tucked away in the Psalms that is extremely profound that I'd like to just close on. You might turn and you may want to mark Psalm 135. Pop with me to Psalm 135 for what I consider one of these little discoveries. It's something that as you read the psalm, you can easily miss if you're not careful. In Psalm 135, verse 18, there's a reference. Speaking of idols. In verse 18 it says, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." What does that mean? That means we become like the gods we worship. We become like the gods we worship. And with all apologies to somebody I may offend, I have to tell you about one of our trips to the Middle East, in which we took a tour to Israel, as we often do, once a year typically. But in this particular occasion, we had an optional extension for a couple of days, 3-4 days, whatever it was, in Egypt. We had a really first-class treatment. We had excellent guides. One of the first things we did, we had a thorough tour of the Cairo Museum. That sounds dull, but let me tell you, it's incredible. It's one of the great museums of the world. And of course, you cannot be guided through that without becoming overwhelmed with the ancient Egyptians' preoccupation with death. You know, the mummies and the tombs, and everything you think about of the ancient Egyptian culture is somehow linked to death. And it doesn't take a lot of insight to sort of be overwhelmed with that preoccupation. Then you also, of course, as you get into this and do your homework and visit, you begin to realize the gods they worshipped. And as you discover the gods they worship, you discover something rather startling. Which of the gods was at the top of the heap? And excuse the pun. It's a scarab. You've all seen the little Egyptian art of a little scarab. You know, it's sort of a symbol of Egypt to many people. The scarab, if you do a little homework on that, you discover it's one of the most venerated of all their different animistic gods. What you discover is what the scarab actually is. It's a dung beetle. Now, because when you had camel feces or something on the side of the road, what quickly seemed to show up from nowhere were these scarabs, these little dung beetles. Because they seemed to come from nowhere, they were venerated by the Egyptians as the god of creation. So they worshiped the scarab beetle. In our culture, we find that hard to absorb. I mean, it just seems so remote, so bizarre. And yet, as you study the Egyptian culture in the background and all that, you discover all that. It was interesting to me then, as part of this tour, to travel throughout Egypt. As you drove down the roads, you noticed on the side of the road there were white revetments and water. It looked like sort of a levee or like a you know, artificial river. Except it wasn't concrete that was white, it was trash. If you look more closely, it, you know, it had the effect from a distance that it looked like two white ridges with a river between. The river between was a blue-gray. It wasn't clear water, it was pollution. Surrounded, kept in bounds by trash heaps, mostly white stuff. As you looked through the city, the town after town after town, you not only saw abject poverty, population about 40 to going on 50 million, in most of them in abject, not only abject poverty and squalor, but living on top of a dung heap. And it hit me, while on the tour I became very quiet, didn't do a lot of studies and stuff like we used to. In fact, many people wondered what was wrong with me. We left Egypt and had to spend some time in Athens getting our plane. And we were away from the guides where we wouldn't offend some of the people there. I had to share with the group the incredible insight that I felt God had given me. Here was a culture that worshipped the scarab. A culture that was not third world. It ruled the world. It was the most powerful empire. It was one of the first of the great empires, Egypt. They worshipped the dung beetle. And you look at Egypt today, and where are they? Living on top of a dung pile. And as you see it firsthand, and you realize it comes in heavy. Now, as we glibly look from the 20th century back at the foolishness that they have, let me ask you some questions. Is the world ruthless? Is the world rough, unforgiving? If you worship the world, what will you become like? You'll become hard, ruthless, unforgiving. You know all people, you all know people who have committed their lives to worshiping worldly things. It interests me that of all the idols that man has invented for thousands of years, we in this culture have invented the most insulting one of all. All kinds of cultures have ascribed the creation to all kinds of weird origins. Our culture ascribes the creation to nothingness, to randomness. If I were God, I would feel that's the most insulting ascription of all. If they ascribe the creation of the world to some rival God, that's one thing. That's bad enough. When they say it wasn't, a designer wasn't necessary, it all happened by chance, that's the biggest insult you can give the creator of the universe of all. Interesting. And is it any surprise that the end result of our lives is nihilism? The end of our lives is nothingness, emptiness. You see, we become like the gods we worship. What an incredible incentive to worship Jesus Christ. You want to worship Jesus Christ, what will happen? You will tend to become like Him. Not a scarab, not, you know, fill in the blank. You'll be like Him. What will He be like? Once again, as your homework assignment, reread 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when it says love, God is love, you can put His name there. You know, He endureth all things, believeth all, and so forth. And the day will come, if you're His, that you will mature ultimately, not in this life perhaps, but ultimately, to be what? Like Him. 1 John 3:2 says, we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be in the same dimensionality that He now enjoys. So ends chapter 3, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. How great it is that you and I have assurance of our destiny on what He's done, not on what we do. Every religion in the world says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They all have elaborate schemes for what you can do, what you can't do. The one that we worship says, it is done, it is finished, it's paid in full. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit as our teacher. We pray, Father, that You would sift through all these things and illuminate to each of us those specific truths that You would have to comfort, strengthen, encourage, and restore each of us. For all of us have sinned, Father, and we acknowledge before You our sin. We acknowledge before You our need to repent. We pray, Father, that through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, we would, each of us, indeed, repent of all of those things that offend You, all of those things that grieve You. Father, we would ask that You would, in our heart of hearts, bring forth that those that we need to forgive, those that may be very close to us that we need to forgive, those that may be very distant, even in time. We pray, Father, that through the ministry of Your Spirit, You would cleanse us